That was going to be good. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's go back to Psalms chapter 18 and come on up here, hon, and get your outlines are in the bookstore there or online, and you can pick them up. But that's yours. You're welcome. You're welcome. And I know I didn't say this, but you should know this by now. If you're a visitor here or you're have some special thing happen to you, your birthday, whatever, go to the bookstore afterwards and get something out from us to you for your special day or for being here, and we appreciate you being here very much. So now last week, we looked at yet another key aspect to our Christian life. And, understanding God's strength and how we learn in time through that growth process to be able to trust in it instead of our own abilities and our own strengths. I firmly believe that there's a lot of things that God would like to do with us and how he would like to use us, but he can't simply because we're too strong in our own abilities. And we looked at not only Thursday night, and somebody asked a question about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and we talked about it last week that, God perfects his strength through our weaknesses. And it's simply coming to the end of self and then allowing God's strength to sustain us and carry us through the day and give us the victory in Christ. Allowing and understanding simply how God works, how he will he'll take us where he finds us. And he will develop us as you yield yourself to him and as we allow him, Holy Spirit of God, to grow us and give us what we need. And over again, throughout the Bible, and I gave you examples last week, and I've given you examples many, many times. one of the questions that we're going to deal with this week in Bible study, somebody asked, I didn't get to last week, is the seven men in the Old Testament that the Old Testament is built around. And you're going to see the same thing in their lives over and over again, that when God calls men to his work, this is how he does it. He hasn't changed his format or changed the way that he calls men, trains people, and uses them in 6,000 years of man's history. And it's just starting with what you have in your hand and letting God take it and use it and for his honor and glory. And then I showed you the importance of our understanding, how he'll exercise our spiritual gifts and our spiritual growth. And, he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that it's by reason of use. Us beginning to get into the Word of God, use the Word of God, let the Word of God then, through our willingness, then God refining his strength in our learning and trust in his strength and the power that we have in him and not ourselves. Hebrews 5:14, exercising your senses to discern good and evil. That's what God wants to do. He wants to put a workout program in your life, spiritually speaking. And honestly, I thought about this week. I know of no greater way to learn all this about your own strength, God's strength, how God will exercise you and help grow you. I know of no greater way to learn all of this than in the fact that you deal with people. And this will be obvious in any church. I don't care where you go. You'll be able to see the folks who actually are involved in ministry to people and those who do not. And I know, many of you here are just getting into it. When you go through our discipleship program, there's four goals to that. And, one of the goals is to obviously teach you the Bible, a goal to get you in the church, a goal to get you to meet other people. But the end goal is to bring you back around and put you into ministry with people. And that's the important part. And as we take our time with that, people grow. And everybody here today that you work with me on that third level, and dealing with people and dealing with their issues and dealing with the obvious issues that they have in life, we all started the same way. We all started not knowing anything and then just starting with what you had in your hand and the willingness in your heart And then God began to bring you, exercise you, strengthen you, taught you to trust in Him and not yourself. And you'll see a vast difference in people's spiritual levels for those that are actively working in people's lives. Because that's how God exercises you. That's how God will grow you. You won't grow just coming to church and sitting in the pew and getting in your Bible every once in a while and just doing this or doing that. I mean, I'm not saying you won't grow and learn some things, but if you want to really understand the areas of and have God really exercise you through a spiritual workout, an exercise program that God will build you with, it will be in dealing with people. You've heard me say it time and time and time again. The ministry is people. And as you invest your life in the two things that are only the two things that matter in life, and I've told you this many, many times, one of them is the Word of God, and the other one is the souls of men. You will find God has a two-tier or two-level of a program that you help them grow, but as you help them grow, they will also help you grow. Because God takes what you're doing and giving in somebody else's life, by your investing in them, then God takes and invests in you. And in time, you'll be involved in every issue that will befall man in this life. If you do this for any length of time, sooner or later, you're going to come to the point where you deal and you see and you understand and you have to help every dark side of life that somebody can get into. I mean, you'll see how a man or a woman can make their life so complicated that it's beyond belief. You'll see how that they can make bad choices and destroy everything in their life, destroy their families, and any chance that God could ever use them. You'll be part of that. And you'll have to have the answers to help them. You'll have to bring them through and lay out for them. But as you do that, God exercises you. He takes you and stretches you. He molds you. He allows you to see things that you don't just see sitting on Sunday morning or Thursday night. He takes you to places where you can actually understand what Hebrews chapter 5 says when he says, by reason of use. Using the Word of God and allowing God to take that Word in you and exercise you as you give it to somebody else. And then through it all, as you do that, you make the investment in people's lives, and then God's Holy Spirit makes the investment in your life. And you'll learn some key things along the way. You'll learn some things in dealing with people that you'll never learn just coming to church on Sunday morning and Thursday night, and obviously that's important. But the church exists as a training ground. The church exists as a spiritual gymnasium, if we can, where you get your senses exercised to be able to have God use you. And as you invest in people, God is going to, in time, give you the key qualities that are going to make you invaluable in the ministry when it comes to people. Number one, He'll teach you patience. The number one aspect of ministry is patience. You have to be patient. You have to be patient with your own growth process first. You can't get in a hurry. There's some things that you can do to accelerate it, but you can't ever get to the place where you can jump over the steps that you need to do. And you have to have patience for you in growing, and then patience as you deal with people as they grow. You're going to be working with imperfect people, and imperfect people are going to make mistakes. And sometimes we get the mindset that because that they're in church, they're in the Bible, that you're working with them, that they should be above the issues that are going to stumble over. That's not true. You have to be patient with the people that you work with, and the way you learn that is to understand how patient God was with you and me as we were working through our areas. The second thing, He'll give you wisdom. As you work with people and you invest in people and you take your life and God begins to exercise you, you get wisdom to use the biblical principles, to know how to apply them. I think most important when you work with people, to me anyhow, the greatest asset is our ability when you meet with them. You may not be able to solve their problems. It may going to be take a while to solve their problems, but what you understand is that you never want to leave them without a plan for them to get out of whatever they're in. Wisdom will help you look at them and then give them a plan. Give them the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel. Give them the ability to see that no matter how dark their world is and how it may be collapsing around them, there is a way out. And you get the wisdom to be able to do that. You'll learn, like I'm teaching you on the first Saturday of every month, the patterns of human nature. In time, you'll learn the patterns. I think this is probably the key, most important aspect of your exercise program. Being able to recognize the patterns that human nature falls into. You know, you look at people when they have all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems, and the problems vary as much as the different people do. But the truth of the matter is, when you have wisdom, you understand that all of their varied problems, how many different they may be, will all come down in just a few number of patterns that you'll want to look for. And being able to help them the way that you can to the best of your ability is to understand the patterns and to see it. Because in understanding the patterns, they're all found in the Word of God, and the answers are in the Word of God to show you how to deal with each pattern. This is what we're doing on our Patterns of Human Nature class. And all this in time is God gives you the patience and the wisdom, and you look at things through the patterns, you'll gain understanding. Understanding is why people have the problems that they have, how they got into it, not only for you to understand it, but to take them and help them understand it, because the only way to get out of something is to understand how you got into it. And then you're going to, through all of this, you're going to get long-suffering, going the distance with people. Not everybody turns the corner as fast as we would like them to. And when you're dealing with people, it takes time. You learn that it takes, and helping them understand this, because they can get discouraged. They can get to the point where it isn't moving fast enough, or they're really struggling. And having the wisdom and the understanding and understanding the patterns brings you to the long sufferings where you can get them to see it takes longer to get out of the problem that you get ourselves into than it did to get into it. And you help them see that I don't care. It takes no time to get into a bad situation that can take you a long time to get out of. But they need to understand that there's a way out. But most of all, I think that as God exercises you and God strengthens you, I think most of all, we all see how helpless we really are to help anybody by our own abilities and our own strengths. But it comes down to God's power and strength and the ability not to just react naturally to somebody's circumstance, but have the ability to respond supernaturally in their circumstances. And helping them to see that they got into the mess they're in by their own strength, but they'll get out of it only by God's strength. And, you know, I love the ministry. I can't see myself doing anything else in life. God, you know, it's the number one thing in my life, always has been, as far as God and what God wants me to do. But there's always a downside to ministry. And it's something that you have to come to terms with if you're going to stay in ministry and do it your whole life. Whether you become a pastor or you just take a large chunk of my ministry and you just work it with me, there's going to be some realities that we have to understand. And it's hard sometimes. And the reality in ministry will be that not everybody is going to make it. I mean, you'll want them to, but in reality, it's just not going to happen. It all comes down, and we talked about this in the last couple of weeks, it all comes down to the choices that we make in life. And I can have, and you can have all the biblical principles. You can have all of those six or seven things that I gave you. But at the end of the day, it comes down to the choices that we make in life. And it's just two simple choices. I mean, we can think about choices of going here, not going to church, going there. Forget that. It's just two basic choices. You're either going to go your way or you're going to go God's way. And sometimes I've seen people that have went their way, and they're not bad people. I mean, they're really nice people and they're good people, and the tragedy is they have done it their way for so long. When you try to begin to help them break that cycle, it's hard. I know that you have seen this because we keep in contact with the people that you work with in my ministry as an extension of my ministry, and you do a wonderful, good, great job. But we've all seen it where, you know, they get all on fire. They start for a while. They get in D1. They start going through discipleship 1. Sometimes they get through that and then they get discipleship 2. And then, and you know, you've all seen this, then they come to a place, because this is what life is. When you decide to go God's way, obviously, you've done it most of your life your way. And when you go God's way, there's some things that you're going to have to deal with, some things that you're going to have to change in your life. And there comes a point at the beginning where you're all for that, and you get into discipleship 1, you love everything, you're going to play volleyball, you're going to play softball, you do this, do that. But in the process of time, as God's Holy Spirit begins to speak into your heart, you're now faced with something that you have to deal with. Some aspect, I have no idea, something in your life that now you went as far as you're going to go till you deal with this. And it's simply too much to break that shackle. And they're gone. I mean, I know how that bothers some of you. I do, because you talk to me about it and you get frustrated with it. I understand that. Because you do everything you can to help people. You give them the best chance that you can for them to make it. But at the end of the day, we all come back to that cardinal rule in dealing with ministry and dealing with people. And you all know what it is. That you can't want somebody to do right more than they do. And it just comes down to that. And this is where, through your dealing with people and their indifference to God and His Word, we learn how that our abilities, in a natural sense, will never be enough. And you begin to see that it's all based on God's strength in not only our lives, but the people's lives that you're trying to deal with. And it can be hard sometimes. It's the downside of ministry, if there's such a thing. I've learned in my life that thing, and I've seen an effect of a lot of people and discourage them. I can't let that happen to me. And I learned a long time ago, and I told you, you know, my philosophy in the 21st century, in the end of times, and when the last few grains of sand are going through God's hourglass before we're out of this mess, I have told you before that my goal is simply to save as many as I can. But I know you're not going to win and help everybody, even though you wish you could. And you have to learn this. You have to learn that you put your emphasis and your focus on the ones that stay and the ones that you can invest in who do something for God. You can't always worry about the ones you lose because you did everything you could do. We live in a Christianity in a world where most of God's people are not going to do anything for God. You need to understand that. I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes because we love the Word of God so much and we enjoy what we do so much that we just can't figure out why everybody else wouldn't love it too. The day and age that we live in Christianity, not too many people are going to do what they need to do for the Lord. We could spend all the time going back through the book of Revelation in the first three chapters and talk about the Laodicean church age, but I'll be preaching to the choir. You know what I'm talking about. And it all simply comes down in the day and age that we live in. Your way or God's way. And let's be honest if we can. The whole world is geared to give you everything to take you away from God's way, to make it your way is the way you want to go. And you learn a great truth that I see in people that I work with, people that you work with that don't make it. And it's something that I always focus on and always look at and always helps me keep my perspective is, you learn a great truth through exercising your senses in dealing with people. And that is the weaknesses that people have. I don't care what they are. They come into this church, they have this weakness, they have this problem, they have that problem. Most pastors, most people look at that as a problem. I never look at it as a problem, though obviously it is a problem. But I see it in God's frame of reference that it may be a problem, but it's probably the beginning of the greatest opportunity of God turning their life around if they'll just give him to the end of self and realize that their way of doing things isn't going to do it anymore. And begin to allow God to take their life and to trust in God's strength instead of their own. And to the day and age of Christianity we live in, some do, but most don't. And life will simply be about the choices that people make. I think the greatest lesson you'll learn, I know I did in dealing with people, will be that they cannot fix it in their own strength. And I can't help them in my own strength. We have to get to the point where we trust in God's strength first and then lead others to that. And it has to be God's way and God's strength. And then learning to trust in that. And that's hard today. What I have just said is certainly not a criticism toward anybody. Because I understand how hard it is. Probably more than anybody in this room this morning. Maybe one or two of you. But I am telling you this, if you're a young man and a young lady and you're saved, I wouldn't trade places with you for anything in this world because of what you're up against. You came in and were born into a world and then got born again into a Christianity that nobody around you understands what the real Christianity is like. You're born into a world that doesn't even recognize that there's a perfect Bible anymore. You're born into a world that has taken everything that were the great things of God and now tell you, and everywhere you turn, those are the strange things of God. At least when I grew up, when I got right with God, as I said, in the late 60s and early 70s, at least there was an semblance of what real Christianity still was. There were still churches that held the truth. There were still men and women that were the soldiers for Christ that were on the firing line. You kids got born into a world where there was none of that. And on top of that, you got born again into a Christianity where there was none of that. And I know the deck is stacked against you. You're in a Christianity that is foreign to the Bible. And I can't even imagine if you're unsaved and you're trying to figure out life on planet Earth. I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine, you know, going through as an unsaved man or an unsaved woman trying to figure out this insane asylum that we live in. America is an insane asylum that's run by the inmates. So I don't criticize you. I feel sorry for you. And all it does is reinforce in me the dedication to save as many of you as I can. To take you young men and young ladies that are saved, and hopefully, while my time on earth is still here and I can give you a little glimpse of what it really ought to be like, to be able to do that. And for you maybe that are here this morning that you've never trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, to help you see that you got to quit making and going your way. And you got to begin to go God's way. Now today, we're going to move yet deeper into Psalms 18. And I want to read verses 1 and 2 again. You probably could quote it by memory by now. But it says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Let's pray. Father, help us today. Lord, we do love you. We pray, Father, today that you'll help us really understand the depth and the gravity of where we are today in this world and in this life. Lord, I love people. I love the ministry. And Lord, even though it has its downside to it and heartbreaking sometimes to see people that you can see could be used so mightily of God, turn away from it. Lord, I pray that you'll help those here today and under the sounds of my voice. I hope, Father, that you'll take the word today and stir up the hearts of your people in these last days. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, for our sake we ask it. Amen. My biggest problem today, in the day and age that we live in, is I was born in the wrong time. I watched a movie last night. I think everybody ought to watch this movie. It was made in 1952. Now, no. You know what? It won't mean nothing to you. The name of the movie was The Greatest Show on Earth. It was made in 1952, and it's probably one of the greatest movies that you'll ever find that shows you the inner workings and the whole mindset and the whole country's attitude through the story about Barnum and Bailey's Ringling Brothers Circus. It was made in 1952. I was 2 years old. And it shows how that the circuses went from town to town to town. They had two trains, 60 cars on a train with the animals. And it's unbelievable. They show you how they did it. And it's an incredible movie. And I sat there, and then it hit me. It showed the train coming into town, all the townspeople coming down to the train. And then they unloaded all the animals, and they had a parade all the way to the place where the circus was going to be. And I had to stop for a minute, and I was probably 6 or 7 years old in Canton, Ohio. Right up the end of the block was the railroad tracks. It's still there. Trains still go up and down it. I played on those tracks as a kid. We used to put pennies on the rails, and when the trains would go by, they'd flatten the pennies, and we'd keep them, and you know how that would go. I was probably 5 or 6 years old when Barnum and Bailey Circus came to Canton, Ohio. Right up at the end of my street is where the train stopped. And they unloaded all of those animals and all of those things and all of that stuff, and there was a great caravan out to the Stark County Fairgrounds. And I sat there and looked at that, and I thought to myself, that was a day and age that nobody would understand today. Life was so much simpler back then. Life was so much easier back then. It shows kids going to the circus and with families and enjoying it. Today we have kids that all you are on your iPhone and never talk to your family. It showed a lifetime and a life that I was born into. And I look at around today, at the indifference of people. And I don't think it's indifference because they're bad people. I think it's indifference because of the world that we live in that has given us the mindset that we're in today. And I look back at Christianity, and I thought about it all night last night. I look back at the way it was back then. And then I look at the way it is today. I'll never not be thankful for, at that early time in my life, that the men that were still around, they're all gone home to be with the Lord now. But the men that God saw what he wanted to do with me, and he wanted to give me an understanding of the two worlds, the one back then and the one that I'm preaching to today. Because I look at you out there and I see you swaddled up in this world system that for the most part, most of you cannot really understand what the real deal is. And so far we have developed some incredible truth for our own personal life out of Psalms 18 on a daily building process week by week. We started out by seeing our love for him was based on knowing him. That was so prevalent back in the day. It's nowhere today. And then based on that, laying and building our foundation on a rock. And then building a fortress on that rock. And then through our fortress, understanding the offense and the defense that God is going to deliver us in our life no matter what we do for him. And then never losing the true God in your life, the God of our fathers, the God of the Bible, through the landmarks. You see, back in my day, that was not an issue. Back in my day, it was a simpler Christianity. It wasn't as confusing as it is today. And I get it. It wasn't as compromising as it is today. It was more black and white back then than it is today. Too many gray areas. Now that's why the Bible says it's important for God to exercise your senses to discern good and evil. Because there's no discernment of that today. Week by week, we have added to our faith. I don't know what you're doing with it. I'm doing everything I know how to do. I'm having my two sweetheart ladies outline it and working hard doing that and spending hours and hours and hours doing that for you. I hope you're doing something with it. I hope that it... You begin to see that in the world that we live in, we have to come back to the sanity of the Word of God. And the only way we do that is to put the building blocks of the Christian life. We talked about it in Isaiah chapter 28. Line upon line, precept upon precept. To whom shall he teach doctrine? Here a little, there a little. Now today... I want to talk about one of the most unusual and one of the unknown aspects of the Christian life that is found right in the middle of our building process. I want to talk to you about an aspect of our spiritual warfare that we hear absolutely nothing about today. We've come all through these things, and now the next thing that he talks about here is something called the buckler. Now, most people today have no idea what a buckler is or what it was or how it was even used or what it was its purpose. But found in our text here today, it will represent one of the most important aspects of your Christian life as you grow, if you're going to grow. All of you should understand by now the difference between the church triumphant and the church militant. You and I, right now, in the day and age that we live in this church, we are the church militant. Everybody, and I know this is foreign today, but Christianity was once looked at as a true spiritual warfare. It's no longer looked at it that way because the white flag has been run up in almost every church in America today, if not around the world. The church militant is about you and I taking the attitude of a soldier of Jesus Christ in a world and a warfare and a battle. But the reason why the Christianity is not, churches are not strong, we got too many conscientious objectors in churches today, spiritually speaking. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 tells you and me that you and I are to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That is so foreign today. It is absolutely above everybody's mindset. What? Christianity is about love today. It's about peace. It's about getting along with everybody. It's about kumbaya. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that Jesus Christ is the captain of my salvation. If we wanted one book to go back to lay this out, it would be the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is a picture of the battles and the wars that Israel fought when they crossed over Jordan. And it's a picture of Joshua as a type of Jesus who will lead you through the battles that you have to fight. Foreign today. Most of God's people couldn't even find the book of Joshua. And to add insult to injury, in Ephesians chapter 6, you have Paul laying out the 7 pieces of armor, spiritually speaking, for our warfare. And I've always been amazed at this. When Paul lays it out, he lays out the armor of a first century Roman soldier. And I know exactly why he did that. And again, here comes in the importance of understanding history, which none of us want to spend any time with. But you will find out at the time that Paul writes this, the Roman army has conquered the known world. The Roman army was the greatest military power in all the world at that time. By 300 AD, Rome had conquered the known world totally and completely. She now sits on over 3 or 4 million square acres. She's conquered all of Europe, all of Africa, all Middle East. She's taken over the known world. We all know about the Colosseum that is in Italy, that if you've ever been to Italy, you obviously want to go see the Roman Colosseum. What most people don't know, and this is a great, great, great principle, there are over 250 Colosseums as big as that one or bigger throughout the empire, from North Africa to Central Europe to Italy. Everywhere Rome went, she built another Rome. Everywhere that Rome went, every country that she conquered, she converted it into a Roman world by building the buildings and the architecture, the Colosseums, and as the old saying says, all roads lead to Rome. And wherever Rome goes, they rebuild that country to be like Rome. If that isn't one of the greatest assets to understanding the Roman Catholic Church, which comes into being about 100 years later, I don't know what is. And I understand exactly, totally, what Paul was thinking. Paul was a man who sacrificed everything in his life. Paul was a man who made statements like to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul was a man who had such a fervor and such a burden and such a heartache for the lost world that he is clearly the greatest Christian that ever lived. And as he lays out our spiritual armor and he's looking at that first century Roman soldier, because Jerusalem was occupied at this time. Jerusalem was under the Herods, under the Caesars. They had crucified Christ. They're permeated throughout all the Middle East. And everywhere he looked, he saw Roman soldiers of the first century. And he's sitting there looking at Roman soldiers everywhere, and he knows the power and might and their fighting ability. And I'll tell you what he's saying to himself. He's saying, if I could get God's people to fight and stand for God like these Roman soldiers do for Rome, we could win the world to Christ as they have won it for Rome and the devil. And I understand that, because honestly, I do the same thing. I look at the incredible military special operational units that are in the world today, especially in America. You have the Navy SEALs, the Special Forces, the Force Recon, the 82nd, the 101st. You have the Rangers Battalion. Soldiers who are not satisfied with just the status quo. Soldiers who will sacrifice everything they know to be the best at what they do. And just like Paul looked at that first century soldier who had conquered the world and was the greatest military power the world has ever seen, I look at what we have today in this country and our military, who do incredible things, who go incredible places, who do things that we don't even know about, that the courage and the dedication and the commitment and the training. And if I could get God's people to get with God and the spiritual things, like they do it for the government, we'd win the world to Christ. But we've lost that, haven't we? And messages like this are foreign to people. They don't even understand, for the most part, what you're talking about. But it was true in the Old Testament. We saw it a couple of weeks. We saw it in our patterns class on leadership. The Old Testament under David's mighty men of valor in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Men that in Israel's army were higher and better, more trained and more motivated and more dedicated than your average Israeli soldier of the Old Testament. Now, having said that, let's talk about the buckler for a moment. Let's talk about what a buckler was, how it was used. First off, just by definition, it was a small shield. And you'll note that it's not found in Ephesians chapter 6 that's listed with the armor there, of the spiritual armor that Paul talks about. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why it's not found in Ephesians, but it is found in Psalms 18. There was a major difference between the shield of faith in Ephesians 6 and the buckler in Psalms 18, though they're both shields. The Roman shield of Ephesians 6 was probably 4 to 5 feet high, probably weighed 60 to 70 pounds, and it was carried into battle on an offensive platform in battle. It was used in combat and associated with attacks in the Roman army against other armies. The Roman Empire, over at Fort Leavenworth, they have the college over there where they teach majors up from all over the world combat tactics. They still teach tactics in combat that the Romans used in the first, second, and third century. We think modern warfare is so different. It's not. It's different, but it's not. It's the same. We have artillery that we put 155 75s back in the back there, and they'll get a charging enemy there, and they'll just bombard them with artillery, and it'll come down, rain down on them. Some will burst in the air, this and that. And we think artillery is a new thing. No, no, no. Back in the day, when an army would charge somebody, you'd have 2,000-3,000 guys back here with bows and arrows, maybe 5,000. And they would all let go 5,000 arrows at a time, one after the other, 10, 20, 30, 40, 30, 40, 50,000 arrows, which would rain down on the troops that were coming. It was called artillery in the Bible. Just different. I'm telling you, you're 10,000, 20,000 troops attacking a strong fort hold someplace, and there's 5,000 guys raining 5,000 arrows down on you every 10 seconds. You know what the Romans did? They're the first modern tank. On foot, but tank. They all had those big shields, and they're charging it. You'd have 20,000 guys out there that you'd have. The first row would put their shields up this way. The guys in the end would put their shields this way, and the guys in the middle would put their shields on the top. And they had a kind of cut on this big old shield, and they put their javelins out there, and they'd move in unison, just like a human tank. And the arrows just hit the shields and didn't hardly hit anybody. Incredible. They know how to use a shield. But it was primarily an offensive weapon when it went into an attack. Now, this buckler was also a shield, but it was much smaller in diameter, maybe 12 to 18 inches in diameter. And it weighed obviously much less. Some of them were made out of wood. Some of them were made out of metal. They had sharp spike things on the outside of them. And it was used simply for close combat. Hand-to-hand fighting. They could use it to deflect sword thrust, but at the same time, if he blocked the sword, he could swing around and cut somebody in the face with that thing, and like a pair of brass knuckles. A good soldier with a short sword in one hand and a buckler in the other was something you didn't want to mess with if he was trained in how to use it. And as you find it in Psalms 18, laid out with the key areas that will give us the victory in our church militant, our personal warfare, you will now find in dealing with people another level of ministry. You will find yourself in time, if you stay with it, sooner or later, you will find yourself in close combat, hand to hand, with the devil's enemy. And I say that saying of most of God's people, they don't know what I'm talking about today. And this battle, as all battles, can never be fought in your own power and strength, or somebody else's armor, David and Goliath. As you work with people, as God exercises you and strengthens you and grows you, you're going to find within this world system, you're going to find false religions. Now, one of the first things that went when you lost your King James Bible in the next 5 or 10, 15, 20 years, and certainly today, is doctrine. And doctrine is what separates the truth of God from the heresies of God. So when you lose doctrine now, we don't really have any enemies in Christianity anymore. We're just all people trying to get to the same place by different means. And I'm not just talking about your general garden variety unsaved people. They will be relatively easy to deal with. I mean, they got problems in their life. They got drugs, this, that, whatever. I mean, that's fundamentally pretty easy to deal with. But in time, you will find out that the devil has his elite troops too. and in most cases. And I say this to Christianity's shame. In most cases, they are hands down better than any Christian you're going to find today. The devil's elite will rip you apart. The devil's elite will turn you upside down and inside out. The devil has trained them much better than the Church of Jesus Christ has trained his people, because we have lost the concept of the church militant, and we are the churches now of conscientious objectors. percent of God's people up against one of Satan's elite will get hammered if you even attempt to go hand to hand with them. And sooner or later, you're going to get your head handed to you. I'm going to tell you a story in a few minutes out of my own life that's quite comical now to me, but back in the day it was not. But it's one of the greatest lessons that God ever taught me, being who I am and the way I am. And, we'll get to that in a minute. Now, we know that when God began America, the Pilgrims came over in 1600. They landed at what is now known as Plymouth, Massachusetts. I visited Plymouth Rock, or what they say is Plymouth Rock, where they supposedly landed years ago. But it was obviously that God had plans for America, and I've given you that a couple of weeks ago. And God began to bring Bible-believing people over to this country that were under the persecution of Rome. And God wanted a nation like Israel that would start with the Word of God, and that would carry on and take the gospel to the ends of the world, that would become the greatest nation on the face of this planet by God's blessing, like England was in her day, than America could have been in her day. And we see that God's Spirit begins on the East Coast and then follows the flight plan of the Bible, moving east from west all through the Bible. And God begins to bring, as America developed and everybody went westward from New England to Pennsylvania to Ohio to the Rockies to finally to California, God followed every move that man made in America with a great awakening of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, there are 7 awakenings in American history, starting in the 1700s and going up, the last one around 1940, 1950. And there have been no more great awakenings since that time, for obvious reasons. I said I ought to say this: the devil knew God's plan for America just like God knew what he wanted to do. And as God was building his spirit and taking men and women just like you and building them to reach America and in time the world to Christ, he gave him 7 awakenings, but then the devil gave America 7 cults, which become the American cult. They didn't start in Europe. They started right here between 1800 and 1900. These formed the devil of elites. In 1800, the first attack against the Great Awakening was the Mormons. In 1830 was the Seventh-day Adventist. As the Spirit of God moved, by 1840, you found Christian Science. By 1850, as the Spirit of God moved, you found the Church of Christ. In 1860, as the Spirit was moving, he raised up the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then in 1889, the Unity. And by 1900, he puts the icing on the cake with the Charismatic movement. Now, I've not talked about Roman Catholicism because they're not American cult. But they're a lot easier to deal with, because I've never met a Roman Catholic who knew what he believed about anything he believed. But these groups are the devil's hardcore. They're his elite. And they were founded in America between 1800 and 1900 by design. They were part of the devil's plan to stop Christianity in America. And today, they are worldwide. These groups will be the close combat that most of God's people will get swallowed up by today. You give me the average Christian that's been saved 20 or 30 years. I'll give all of you 5 years or less. Forget you. Not forget you, but you know what I'm saying. Who are you again? I forgot you. No. I've seen Christians that were saved 10, 15, 20, 30 years. You give me a Jehovah Witness that's been saved 5 or 6 years, he will tear you apart. He will rip you 6 ways from Sunday. He will gut you like a deer and leave you hanging on a tree. You'll have no way to deal with him. You have lollygagged your life in Christianity. You just did your own thing. You went to church. You were a nice person. You never took the church militant or your spiritual warfare while the devil was training them to eat your lunch. God's people ought to be ashamed of themselves. Saved 10, 15, 20 years. Give me a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon that's been saved 5 years or less. He'll rip you up. Man for man, they will devour the average Christian in 10 minutes. They have a devotion that Christianity doesn't have. They have a fervor that was lost years ago. They have a dedication. They have a zeal for what they believe that they put their whole lives around. And they're going to hell. And we who are going to heaven couldn't stand or contend with them for 5 minutes. From day one, they are trained to defeat Christianity. If God's people would spend half the time that these cults do learning the truth of God's word and letting God exercise them and use them, we'd turn the world upside down too. Hey, if I didn't know what we believe, you and me, was the truth and the absolute truth of God and the absolute way it should be, I'd know it by how little God's people care about it. I'd know it by how God's people have rejected the truth, rejected the concepts, and are all in retirement. I know it by how little God's people care about the true God, the true Word of God, and we couldn't contend with them for 10 minutes. And you've been saved, what, 10, 15, 20 years? Now, woo! Did I learn this lesson the hard way? Come on. Take the person's hand next to you. I don't care if you don't know him or not. Great way to meet him. Come on, do it. Take the person's hand next to you. Come on, Logan, take his hand. We're going to walk down memory lane together. It's about 1971. I did not tell you to let go of hands. It was about 1971. My dad had went home to be with the Lord, and God had really, he really done a work in my life that I needed to get my life back where it needed to be. I had went forward on a Sunday night and got right with God, got my life back on track, got in with Mel Sobaka in the college and career class there, and I made my mind, I really was going to do what I needed to do. Every year in August in Canton, we have the Stark County Fair. It's not the circus that the train pulled in, but it's a county fair. And it's out at the fairgrounds. And, you know, in all fairs, they have those big, long buildings where you go through and everybody gives you free stuff. Okay, well, Mel, they got a booth there, and we staffed that booth. And it was a thing where people were walking by, and we would go out with a clipboard and ask them if they wanted to take a religious survey. Now, looking back, it was the goofiest thing we ever could have done. But that's where we were back then. I went the first night. I won three people to the Lord, or so I thought. I cannot tell you. On cloud nine, I was that night. Now, this is me. This is Bob Alexander in his stupidity as a young Christian, that God was the beginning of God teaching me lessons the hard way. Barb lived right down the street. I parked my car there, and so I'm walking down after we're done. Man, heaven's opened, angels are singing. And here's what I thought. I had been in church enough to see all these guys that were older than me really knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. And I knew that took a lot of work. So me, in my brilliance, after winning three people to Christ, walking back on cloud nine with the angels singing, I think Moses and Elijah were there too. I said to myself, I'm not going to really study the Bible. I'm just going to win people to Christ. I'm going to let those guys, I'm not going to get into it like those guys got into it. Tonight showed me that I can win people to Christ. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dedicate my life to winning people to Christ. The deep things of the Bible, studying the Bible, that's all good. But I think God's called me just to be a soul winner, win people to Christ. I was so happy. I drove home that night. Boy, I tell you what, I was convinced that I was going to be just a soul winner, that I didn't have to do all that stuff that all those other guys were doing, which was good, but God had called me just to be a soul winner because I won three people to Christ tonight, and I know what I'm doing now. So I went out the next night. I'm sitting out there, standing out there with my clipboard. See this young guy come walking down there and say, "Hello, sir. My name's Bob. We're doing a religious survey. Would you like to take the religious survey?" He said, "Absolutely." I'm thinking to myself, know what I'm doing? What am I doing? Notching my pistol. So we go back here. We close the little drapes. And I come down to a little list of questions you asked, and the last one was the trap play up the middle. It was a question, "Sir, do you know if you die today, you go to heaven?" You see, that was to be the kicker. Then if they said no, then you go after them. See? I said, "Sir, let me ask you a question. Do you know if you die right now that you go to heaven?" He said, "What about Acts 2:38? What about Mark 16:16? For the next 35 minutes, he beat me senseless. I wasn't even sure where Acts was. I knew Mark was in there someplace. He devastated me. I got a hold of a Jehovah's Witness. And he ripped me up one side and down the other. He gutted me. For 30, 40 minutes, I had nothing to say. I kept repeating my little stupid remarks, and I probably had that dumb look on my face that I have sometimes. And he just ripped me apart. I'll never forget. That was one of the greatest lessons God ever taught me. I walked back that night to my car. No angels singing tonight. And I said to myself, "Okay, Lord, I got it. That ain't ever going to happen again." ever. That ain't ever going to happen to me again. I'm never going to take my stand for you in such a flimsy way that a guy like that could do what he did to the cause of Christ. Forget me. I was out there trying to tell him about you, and he devastated me. So I picked up my sword and I picked up my buckler, and I went to work. I got me a copy of Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, devoured it. I got the book Roman Catholicism by Bottinger, devoured it. God hooked me up with a guy by the name of Glenn Mays. He's gone home to be with the Lord now. But Glenn had a ministry to Jehovah's Witnesses. And he, every Tuesday night, I went with Glenn to visit Jehovah's Witnesses. He taught me everything I needed to know. Everything. I bought every book the Jehovah's Witnesses had. They only were a dime, nickel apiece. Man, I got a copy of their Bible, the New World Translation. I saw on the TV guide where you could get to be a Catholic by sending it in, and they'd send you the stuff. And so I took that, got my certificate. I got it someplace still. I can just go be baptized anytime I want as a Roman Catholic. I took all seven of those cults apart, piece by piece. I fit them into the God's great cult chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 18, but most of God's people don't even know where it's at. It's the chapter that shows you the key thread that every one of them have, even though they're different. I use the landmarks against them. I use history against them. I went back to 1 Kings chapter 18, and I found out how that I was supposed to, my attitude in dealing with them and how I was supposed to deal with them. I learned the secret to all of them was putting them into a position that they had no answer for, just like he did to me that night. I learned that you never come at them from a frontal assault. You always come in the back door, and when they're looking out the front door, you slit their throat. I planned my close combat. I found the weakness that each one of them had, and I exploited it. I hit them where they had no answers, exactly what he did to me, except I could find my answers. They don't have any answers for where I took them. I slashed them with my sword and smashed their face with my buckler. I hit them where they had no answer, found their weak points, and I hammered them. And as we look at Psalms and study Psalms 18 and see how God will put things in our lives to prepare us, what are the key areas of our Christian warfare in this Christian church militant will be our ability to fight the fight, hand to hand, close combat with the devil's elite. And I'll tell you right now, my dear friend, we are greatly outnumbered. The devil has many more elite men and women who are much more dedicated to their heresy than God's people are to his word. And that's a tragic shame and a terrible thing to admit today. You see, a real combat soldier will be trained, and he'll follow his training, but he also will learn his enemy on his own. He'll study them, study their history, study their warfare, and prepare himself for that close encounter. I read some statistics one time that 60% of Jehovah's Witnesses were former Baptists. You know why? Because they didn't have a way to stand when they hit them and came to their door, and they convinced them over. And I'm saying the average Mormon, the average Jehovah's Witnesses, don't let your pride get in the way here. He could take most of you and have you doubting your salvation and have you doubting what you believe in 15 minutes. Because you don't know why you believe what you believe. Most of you. Some of you. I looked at them. I studied them. I watched them. Do you ever notice this? I'm sure you have it. But you want to mark this down. In school, some of you played sports. When you get out of school and you have kids, you put your kids in Little League, you put them in soccer group, you put them in basketball, you put them in this. You immerse your kids in sports. Did you ever notice on any of your sports teams, you never found a Jehovah's Witness? You never found a Mormon? You never found a Church of Christ? Why? Why? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with you kids getting into those sports unless it becomes the God. You have your kids miss Thursday night Bible study because they're playing sports, you're probably going to lose them. You take them out Sunday morning because they got a game, you're probably going to lose them in time. You're teaching them a terrible thing. I'm not against it, but you've got to ask yourself, why won't they put their kids in sports like we put our kids in sports? I'll tell you why. Because we have a tendency to make sports your kids' God. Well, they're too busy training their kids to stand up against people like you and me. I'm not saying you don't get them involved in sports. I'm not saying that at all. I'm trying to get you to see the difference. They take their heresy and what they're teaching that's going to send them to hell much more important than God's people taking their kids and teaching them to go to heaven. We're outnumbered, man. And God's people are just ill-equipped. I've seen people say 20, 30, 40 years, you couldn't last 10 minutes with them. Now, God wants to train you. He wants to exercise you. He wants you to train you not just to deal with people's common variety problems. He wants you to be effective in hand-to-hand combat. He gave you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but now He's given you the buckler. You deflect their swords with the buckler, and when you catch them off guard, you rearrange their molecules in their heads. Being able to use the instruments of war that God has given us, spiritually speaking. This is the problem with God's people today. And yet in the Bible, and you probably have never seen this. Or if you saw it, you just thought, oh wow, ain't that really neat? Let's think back in 2 Samuel chapter 23 again, David's mighty men of valor. Now you could go through each one of these, we won't do it today. But there's one thing they all have in common, and they are the examples and iron samples. You know what the one thing every one of them had in common? They were all greatly outnumbered. You had one guy, the odds were 800-1, and he took them all on and killed them all. Seems impossible, doesn't it? Seems like the scribe made a blurry area one night when he was copying that over, and it should be only 80 and maybe only 8. No. 800-1. 800 of the devil's best against one mighty man of valor, and he killed them all. You have another guy that took on the whole Philistine army. One guy. Another guy took on a whole troop of Philistines. That's about 200 men. Another three took on another 200 at the Cave of Adullam. And we read that and we think, oh wow. No, no, no. These guys were greatly outnumbered against these odds. And with God's power and God's strength, they defeated overwhelming odds. Another guy, one guy, took 300 of them on and killed every one of them. Another killed two lion-like men of Moab. And then he kills a lion in the pit. And then the Bible just throws in the time of snow. And you people read that, they don't even understand what the time of snow has to do with the story at all. One guy, there was a giant Egyptian. And one guy, he's standing there, and all he's got is a staff in his hand, and this gigantic Egyptian got a big old spear in his hand. This guy goes up, plucks the spear out of his hand, stabs him with it, and kills him with his own spear. And all he had was a staff. Now that, all of those are pictures of what God wants to do with you and me. He wants us to be his elite. He wants us to be his elite. He wants us to be able to be trained to such a fine tune that none of the devil's elite seven cults in this country and many across the world we could add to it, that you'll never have to put your tail between your legs because somebody just handed you your hat in your hand. The shame of God's people. God's mighty men of valor. You see it back in 2 Kings chapter 6. We were back there just a couple of weeks ago. Talk about this a couple of months ago. Maybe it was a little longer than a couple of weeks. Elisha and the young man were completely surrounded by the devil's army. The young man, like most young Christians, he looked up and saw them all surrounded, and he was fearful, he was afraid, and he thought that they were going to be. But Elisha was the man of God. Elisha was the man that understood the power of God. He understood the deliverance of God. He understood the close combat of God. And he says, hang on, son, look up here. When God opened up their eyes, and they saw the great spiritual host of God's heavenly host that was there through God's strength and God's power for their deliverance. And Elijah makes one of the greatest quotes ever when he says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Hey, come on. We're God's people. We're Christians. We are soldiers within the church militant. We're supposed to be surrounded. And all you see around us today is the shameful and the disgraceful condition of most of God's people. Absolutely no desire to be anything for God. We got our lives so busy doing what we want to do. The judgment seat of Christ, which ought to be the first and foremost on our minds, is so far in the back of our minds. We're busy doing all the things that we want to do. We play at Christianity. God's people today have absolutely no desire to be anything meaningful for God. And the devil's got his elite out there that are just tearing this country up. And God's got a remnant, a few men and women who can stand up to them with a sword in one hand and a buckler in the other. We've had a lot of good youth pastors in our church over the years that have really helped build our youth group to where it is today. And God always gives us the man and his wife that we need to get us where we want to go. And today we have, you know, Jared and Kenzie, who just do a phenomenal job. And I, most of you don't know this. He trains those kids up there. You know what he's doing with them on Sunday morning before church? He's taking them to a cult church so they can see and learn firsthand what's wrong with them, and then comes back and teaches them out of the Word of God what's right with the Word of God. They got to watch babies being baptized last week for salvation. They got to hear a message that is the most godless, perverted thing you could ever want. They got to go to a church where the gays sit right down front and hold hands and everybody has a wonderful time. He's training them at that early age. Not to be like God's people 20 or 30 years from now. Today, the army of God's people, it's not the church militant anymore, it's the church malignant. Weak and powerless, not only in their own lives, but in any form of ministry. is only a pipe dream. Now, I probably don't need to say this. I've said it before, and you've heard me say it before. Did you ever, now you know why that this church is not for everybody. And I make no apology for it. I don't want everybody. Mike and I had a conversation about this. He feels the same way because our churches are so similar. But him and I were talking about, do you ever notice how the growth in our church doesn't come from people who got mad at some other church and are going to another church to look to get mad at it and then find another one? God brings us the best. God brings us young men and young ladies that most of you bring in, win to Christ. We don't have to detox them of what they've been taught. God will bring some of the oldies that have been with me years ago back who know what we stand for, that want to be part of that, and are soldiers personified. But we don't build our church based on people who are just church hopping from place to place to place. It only takes about 1 or 2 weeks and they say, well, I don't think that's what I want. Interesting, ma'am. I said the same thing. They want no part of any church militant. They've been saved all their adult life and they couldn't defend their faith up against one of these satanic elites to save their souls. They are Laodicean Christians that want a Laodicean church, and I'm okay with that. Our strength in this church is in our young couples and singles and you older people that have been around that are standing in this gap, and you can fight your way out of anything. It takes a particular breed of young men and young lady who still have that fighting spirit that you find today. Not many, but they're out there, and God seemed to keep bringing them to us. We get them saved, we train them, and we don't have to deal with 20 or 30 years of Laodicean stuff that we got to get them out of their brains. They don't know anything but what we teach them. You know, I looked at Christianity today. I just talked to two guys last week. Well, one last week and the week before last. They've hit 68. One of them was 68 and one of them was 69. And they're both retiring. And I've never understood that. I mean, in my mind, I believe Ecclesiastes 8:8, that there's no discharge from this war. I don't, when you're a pastor, I don't see an end date unless God kicks you out of it. And, you know, I may get killed in a car wreck next week, or may die down the blow someplace or have a heart attack. But as far as just a natural thing, you know, I look at Moses. You know what? Moses lived to be 120 years old, and he fought and was strong, and his natural strength never abated right up to the day he died. I look at Joshua. Joshua died at 110. Right up to the day he died, he was staying in that fight and doing everything that God called him to do till God took him out of the fight. If there's anything I learned in ministry over the years, watching guys on both sides of the fence, don't ever take yourself out. God will take you out when he's ready to take you out, and then you can go home in good shape. But I think my favorite has to be Caleb. I don't know how long Caleb lived. We lose track of him after Joshua chapter 14. But Caleb and Joshua were the two of the guys that went over to spy out the land. And when everybody else was scared and afraid, those two guys were not. And the last time you find Caleb is in chapter 14, verse 9. Chapter 14 is the great chapter where God divides up the inheritances to the tribes of Israel. And Caleb gets his own inheritance, Mount Hebron. And Joshua says to him, in verse 9, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. And the last thing you see of him, he's 85 years old. And they just gave him a mountain that is filled with God's enemies. All by himself, the last thing you see him doing with a sword in his hand and a glimmer in his eye, he says, I want that mountain. It's mine. And he went up that mountain, and that's the last you ever hear of him or see of him. He went up that mountain to claim his inheritance with a sword in his hand. Building for God today. Men and women who will be God's mighty men of valor. Unheard of. And as the recruiting posters say, to get you to enlist in the army, be all you can be and be an army of one. And there's not trade or two greater slogans in all of this world that applies to Christianity. Truly, be all you can be. And like Caleb, going after your inheritance, be an army of one. A sword in one hand, a buckler in the other, and claiming your inheritance. You see, it's your way or God's way. Your way, even as a Christian, you lose your inheritance. God's way, God will give you the mountain. He just didn't give him a flat piece of land. He gave him a mountain that he had to climb, that had caves and rocks for the enemy to hide behind. It wasn't an easy inheritance. But Caleb had learned that it doesn't matter because he knows that God gave him that. He's trusting in God's strength. And he said, I don't care who's up there. I don't care how many's up there. It's my mountain. I don't care how many's out there. I don't care how surrounded you are. It's your inheritance. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for Psalms 18 and for the great truth and the principles that we might be David's mighty men of valor to you, that we might stand strong, not be ashamed, and not collapse at the fear of the enemy, that these dear people don't wake up some year, day, 30 years from now, and not know why they believe what they believe. Make these young men and women here, make these moms and dads, make them like Dr. Ruckman used to say, make them God junkyard dog. And Lord, give us the power and the strength in these last days not to fear anything or anybody, but to know why we believe what we believe, to know why we stand on what we stand with a sword in one hand and my buckler in the other. You slash them to pieces and you bust them in the face for the honor and glory of the Lord. And I know Christian world can't understand that today. That's okay. Because God doesn't understand the Christian world today. Help us to be found faithful in these last days. Help me to be a better leader, to train up men and women, to be the soldiers that they need to be. And I know we won't keep them all. I know that there's some that will lose their kids to the world. There's some that just make every mistake they can because nothing sinks into their brain about being godly parents. I get that. But Lord, let us save as many as we can. And Lord, let us be found faithful in doing the work of God. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen.